The following presentation was produced by St. Joseph Communications.
Thank you. Let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Joseph, pray for us. And John Paul the Great, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today I want to explore one question with you, which is, why are you Catholic? And honestly, the first time in my life that I even asked myself that question, because I was raised Catholic, the first time it even dawned on me to ask the question, I was probably, I don't know, about a junior, senior in high school, and to give you an idea where I was at that time in my life and what my motives were. I remember being in confirmation class, and they said, now, in order to get confirmed, you have to do a service project. You can either go down to Mexico and work with the poor, or you can stay here in town and do service hours here. I couldn't care less. However, there was a young lady in our confirmation class that I had taken a particular liking to. And so when they said, raise your hand if you want to go to Mexico and put your name down, kind of look out of the corner of my eye, her hand goes up, and so does mine. Oh, I'm being called by the Holy Spirit to be a missionary in Mexico, too. And so I followed her to Mexico, and she married a friend of mine, and that's okay. But it kind of shows you where my heart was at. You know, and I'd get Mass in, you know, but I wouldn't get into Mass. And I'd pray, you know, a lot of it was kind of what they call horizontal prayer. You know, you lay down, our Father, who art in, you know, and I was out. And I'd pray, but I'd be devout if I really wanted something. You know, God, make her like me. I mean, that was my first novena I ever did. I'm like, I remember, just found it in a pew. I'm like, oh, wait, let me get this right. So I say this 9 days in a row, and I get whatever I want. And I'm like, this is awesome, being Catholic. And then you go through it, and then you're like, okay, God, if you're all powerful, how come I'm not getting what I want? You know, how does this work? How is that fair? And, you know, I'd pray when I really wanted something. I remember even in high school, while I was toilet papering somebody's house, praying to God, oh, don't let us get caught doing this. Turning to the Almighty at the moment of vandalism. But but that's where I was at. And I figured, look, you know, I'm a good person. I am. I'm a good person. I'm somewhere between, you know, Mother Teresa and Osama bin Laden, you know, somewhere in that gap. And, you know, you're sitting on the fence, though. You know, I got my friends in the world, and I got my friends at church, and I wasn't quite sure who I wanted to stick with, so I sat in the middle. And the day the fence kind of got shook, I was hanging out with some friends. I don't remember if I was senior in high school or freshman in college. Around that time, I was with some buddies and grew up in Arizona, and we went to, there's a street called Mill Avenue that was near Arizona State University. And it's where all the restaurants and bars and clubs and music is going on, and college and high school students. And went down there, and there's a street corner preacher. I still remember his name, Paul. And he was standing there just yelling, you know, you need to all accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You're going to go to hell. And, you know, or at least that's what I was hearing from him. So we went up, oh, let's have some fun with this guy. And we start talking to him and just having fun with him. And then I said, yeah, we're just kidding with you. You know, don't worry. You know, you're Christian. We're Catholic, you know, potato, potato. And he said, oh, you're Catholic. And we said, yeah. And he put his hand and he said, you need to come out from her. I'm like, what? He said, your church is the whore of Babylon. And I'm like, well, that's peculiar. And he said, yeah, your pope is the Antichrist. I'm like, well, didn't know that. And he said, yeah. He said, the pope has on his hat written 666. I'm thinking, well, I don't remember seeing that at World Youth Day, but if you say so. And he says, but you believe in the Bible, don't you? And I'm like, well, yeah, the Bible, yeah, that's a good book, good author, yeah, good book. And he said, well, right here, Matthew 13:55, Jesus has brothers and sisters. Doesn't your church teach Mary was always a virgin? And I'm like, yeah, Mary ever virgin. Yeah, we teach that. He said, well, how can you explain the discrepancy to me? And I had no clue. So I'm like, well, you know, we got the Bible, you know, and we got a catechism, we got Vatican II, we've got altar boys, capital T tradition, lowercase, we've got, you know, we're a faith-sharing resurrection people, you know. And the guy's like, what are you talking about? And I'm like, I don't know. And he said, okay, well, what about purgatory? What about infallibility? What about that? And I had no clue. And I went home rightfully embarrassed. I have no clue why I'm Catholic. And I figure, I know why I'm Catholic. My parents are Catholic. And that's it. If they were Buddhist, I'd be Buddhist. If they're Episcopalian, I'd be Episcopalian. And it dawned on me this is a very poor reason to be any religion, just because that's what you were spoon-fed with. And so it sent me on a bit of a quest. Okay, now why on earth am I Catholic? So I picked up the Bible, and I said, okay, I'm going to read this thing. So I read it from beginning to end, and it took quite a while, but I got through the whole thing. And I said, what are there, 30,000 different denominations out there, and they all have the Bible, they all disagree, who's right? So I said, well, if anyone didn't get it wrong, it'd be the very first Christians. So I immersed myself in the writings of the early church fathers. And as any of you have done that, discover they're all Catholic. And you've got St. Ignatius of Antioch saying wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And he's John, the beloved apostle's own disciple. And so I started to read about the church fathers, started learning more about the martyrs, and beginning to be captivated by this. Like one I found out, In the 1600s in Japan, the ruler at the time declared Catholicism and Christianity illegal. And so all the missionaries were kicked out of the country, and all of the citizens had a chance to either apostatize, give up their faith, or die. Those are your options. And so they'd gather the people together in a town square, and he would pull out what was called a fumiye, which is a bronze or gold dish or plate with an embossed image of either the Holy Family, the Virgin Mary with child, or Christ on the cross. And all you had to do is walk up and step on it. And you stomp on the fumiye, that shows you renounce your faith, and then you live. And you can find these in museums and even Nagasaki today, where they have these smoothed over images because they've been stomped on by thousands of heels of people renouncing the Catholic faith. Now, if you chose not to renounce your faith, you were tortured. What they would do is they dug a pit and they filled it with human waste and excrement. So basically a jajan or, that's basically what it was. And they hung you over top of it. They would wrap you around in a linen, leaving one arm loose. They would hang you upside down with a scaffolding over the waist. They would put slits with a knife in your forehead and behind your ears, letting the blood out. They believed that if they let some blood out, then you would survive longer and the agony would be worse. And they would hang you over the excrement and then ask you to deny your faith. If you wished to deny the faith, you could wave your arm, they'd let you go. You could stomp the fumiye and be on your way. But many people wouldn't. There are records of some priests lasting 4 or 5 days, and they said the torture was excruciating, of being upside down for that long with blood being released out of your head over the stench of this waste. Some testimonies even say there were corpses in the waste, and they had to inhale this for days on end. The person who apparently lasted the longest, the records say, was a young woman. I don't know if that would be a high school or college girl today. She lasted 14 days before giving her soul up to Christ. And I would hear these stories, and then I would dig deeper, learning about people like Blessed Jose Sanchez del Rio, the 14-year-old last century from Mexico, who wouldn't give up his Catholic faith. And as some of you may know, they cut the soles of his feet open. Some accounts even say they shaved the soles of his feet off of him. And then they made him walk through salt. And then poking him with machetes, told him to renounce his faith. And he would say, Viva Cristo Rey, long live Christ the King. They'd stick him again. He'd say, Viva Nuestra Señora de Guadalupe, long live Our Lady of Guadalupe. They kept sticking him. And they marched him through the dusty and rocky roads of Mexico with no skin on the soles of his feet. Marched him to his death at a cemetery, and again, told him, just renounce the faith, you can live. He wouldn't. He said, long live Christ the King. They took a gun out and shot him. He fell to the ground, and his blood made a sign of the cross in the ground, kissed it, and died. 14 years old. And yet, how many of us, by our own parents, had to be dragged out of bed by our toes to go to Sunday Mass? And here's this 14-year-old boy giving it all up. And as I would dig and read about this, it captivated me. What is it they see in my faith that I don't see? But I also realized, okay, just because you die for your faith, it doesn't make it true. Al-Qaeda terrorists, they think they're martyrs. It doesn't make their faith true because they die for it. But it seemed that our martyrs had something they didn't have, sainthood and holiness. I started to read the lives of the saints, like Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta. I mean, I loved Mother Teresa. I saw her for the first time when I was just in grade school, and just her witness, her courage. I remember seeing her on TV when West Beirut was in the middle of the war in the 1980s, and who shows up in West Beirut but Mother Teresa? Now, as she's heading to West Beirut, she swings by the Vatican to visit John Paul II to tell him of her mission, and he gave her a candle of the Virgin Mary to bring there. So she shows up at West Beirut, and they've got the footage of this. And she's meeting with church officials and military leaders, and she says, I want to go into West Beirut. because there was either a hospital or an orphanage there of handicapped Muslim children who were in the middle of the warfare. And she said, I want to go in and bring them out. You know, one, two, one, two. And they said, Mother, that's great, but you physically can't get into West Beirut. There's a war going on. And she said, but I want to go in. They said, look, you can't go in. They could kill you. They said, Mother, they killed a priest there last week because he was a priest. They could kill you, Mother. And she said, all for Jesus. And I'm like, how do you argue with this woman? And they said, look, I don't know if you understand, but physically, you can't go across the bridge unless there's a ceasefire. And she said, oh. She said, well, I've spoken to Our Lady. And so, she said, tomorrow is her feast day, and in honor of her feast day, we'll have a ceasefire in the war. And they said, Mother, you know, I'm glad you're on our side, and that you're a woman of faith, but don't you think you're being a little tight with God, expecting Him to resolve these international conflicts according to the church's liturgical calendar? And she said, oh, no. She said, I've spoken to Our Lady, and tomorrow the ceasefire will be in her honor. And one of the biographers of John Paul II said that as long as this candle that John Paul had given her was lit of the Virgin Mary, there was a ceasefire. And it shows, the camera shows the next morning, a camera panning across West Beirut. And you hear the reporter saying, we seem to have had a ceasefire of sorts. And then you see Mother, wink, 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 just walking right in there. And he's playing with the kids and piling them in a van and getting them out of there. I mean, just this irrepressible courage and faith of this woman. And in the midst, though, of such simplicity, they told her, Mother, tell us something that will change our lives. She said, smile at each other. They said, well, Mother, how do you be a saint? She said, say yes to Jesus. I mean, don't we overcomplicate it? That's all it is. Just say yes to Him. That's all there is to it. And you see these saints like her that had this tremendous love. I'd find these saints like St. John Marie Vianney had this incredible wisdom. He'd be in the confessional up to 18 hours a day, hearing confessions. As John Paul II said that priests should be freely allow themselves to become prisoners of the confessional, like John Vianney did, 18 hours a day. And if you skipped the sin, as you know, he would give it to you. He'd read your soul. If you skipped the sin, he'd tell you what it was. And the man could look straight into your heart. In fact, there was a story of a man, a fallen away Catholic, and he was in the countryside of France hunting with his dog, and he was near the village of Ars, and he heard that there was this supposed saint priest over there, and he's a bit of a skeptic, so he decided to swing by the parish to get a look at this guy. And so he's coming to the parish, and apparently St. John Vianney was, I think he was walking from the rectory to the church, and the two encountered each other. And St. John Vianney looked at the man, and then he looked at his hunting dog, and then he looked back up at the man. And he said, it is a pity that your soul is not as beautiful as your dog. Well, nice to meet you too. And the man knew exactly what he was talking about. And he followed him like a sheep into the church, gave his confession, and this man later became a Catholic monk. But we have these gifts of wisdom that God had given to them. You've got the gifts of humility, like St. Clement Hofbrau. This is a priest who took care of poor boys. And across the way from his parish and the boy's home was apparently his bar or casino where this rich man would gamble with all his money. And so St. Clement Hofbrau is a little low on cash, so he goes across the street. And he walks into this, you know, smoky bar and goes up to the table where this man is gambling with all of his money and booze. And walks to the table and he looks at the money and he said, could I have some of that for my boys? And the man just looks at him, spits in his face. Clement Hofbrau took a handkerchief, wiped the spit off his face, and he said, that was for me. Now can I have something for my boys? And the man was so blown away by his self-mastery, his humility, that he just cleared all the money into his lap to give to the boys. So some of these saints had this tremendous gift of humility, others of joy and purity, like Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati. Have you seen pictures of this guy? I mean, he looks like an Abercrombie and Filth model. I mean, this rugged-looking, handsome guy with a stogie in his mouth. He's a tournament skier, mountain climber from Italy. And he died at the age of 24 from the polio he contracted while taking care of the poor. And this guy, by the time he was in his early 20s, financially, was taking care of the living expenses of more than 125 poor families on his own. His father was a staunch atheist. And so to sneak out of the house for Mass, he'd get up real early, kind of hop out the window, run up the hill to Mass, run back down, jump in bed, and pretend like he was waking up for the first time in the morning for school after he'd already been at daily Mass. And his form of evangelization was beautiful. He'd go to the pool halls, and he'd play billiards with people, and he'd gamble with them. He'd say, okay, if you beat me, I give you money. If I beat you, you have to come with me to the church for the holy hour. And he would annihilate everybody at pool and then bring crowds of people to Eucharistic adoration after whooping them in the pool hall. And what a beautiful way of evangelization. And he died in 1925 at the age of 24. And apparently it said thousands and thousands showed up for his funeral. And as he was on his deathbed, nearly paralyzed and in severe pain, he asked for a sheet of paper and a pencil. And in it, he kind of scrawled down, you know, make sure this guy gets his injections. These are the tickets for that poor man for the bus. And he's hours away from dying. 24 years old, at the prime of his life, and all he can think of is others. Not, oh, woe is me. His heart is still giving itself in love to the last drop, burning himself out like a candle next to the tabernacle until it's completely gone. And so this guy's witness, they buried him, and then about 50 years later, they opened up the coffin to move it to the cathedral in Turin because his cause for canonization was underway. And when they opened the coffin, he was incorrupt. His skin was soft, his hair was smooth, his eyes were open, clear, and shining. He's one of the incorrupts of the Catholic Church, now deceased for almost a century. And so I would hear these things and be like, well, how come nobody taught me this? And, you know, freshman religion class, I knew none of these riches of the Catholic Church. And these saints, I think the virtues that y'all see, it's almost as if they all came to a head in Pope John Paul II. This man is absolutely my hero. I'm spoiled rotten because I had the chance to see him over 20 times during the course of my life. Usually at a distance, but on occasion I got close enough to actually hug him and kiss him and thank him and have him bless me. And this man, if you study his life, I've been traveling around for 15 years, and I've met so many people who knew him very well, his students, even some of his relatives, close priests and bishops. And whenever I meet these people, I just start drilling them for information on John Paul. I remember I asked a priest who would live with him, I said, how often would he visit the Blessed Sacrament on a typical day? And the priest said, give or take about 20, he said. About 20 visits to the Blessed Sacrament, constantly in there. And his mystical life, the church, trust me, his only tip of the iceberg on this man's prayer life. In fact, I was reading a photographer of his that he came to just take some pictures of him praying. And so there goes the Holy Father, kneels down, okay, click, click. And the photographer wants to get some pictures of him leaving, so he's waiting. All righty, okay, let's wrap this thing up. 6 hours later, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he's finished. 6 hours, lost in prayer. You may have heard the story of one bishop who was his secretary from Ireland early on in his pontificate that came into his room looking for him. He wasn't there. Went to the chapel. Wasn't there. Went to the kitchen. Wasn't there. Went to his secretary, Jeevish, and said, oh, we've lost the Pope. And he said, no, go back to the chapel. And he went in, and sure enough, there he was prostrate on the floor, which is something he would do every single day in the form of a cross, like the day of his ordination, lost in prayer like that. And this being so in tune with the Holy Spirit allowed him to be such a shepherd of souls. And his prayer life was incredible. Every day they would give him dozens of petitions from the faithful who would write to the Vatican. My aunt has cancer. We can't have a baby. We're struggling with infertility. They'd stack them on his desk. He'd bring him to the chapel, and his kneeler would kind of open up on a hinge. And if you ever opened it, it was filled with just all these paper petitions, and he would rifle through it one at a time and just intensely pray over each, and then he'd follow up. Any word from these key people? How is that going? And the reports would always come back, especially of prayers for infertility, of all these couples that could have kids. One married couple from Vancouver, Canada, went to the Vatican. They had 3 miscarriages. And they get a moment with the Pope. And the wife just poured out her sufferings of infertility, and we just want a baby. And John Paul just smiled and he said, you'll have a boy. They went home and found out they didn't even know they were already pregnant with a boy during the audience, who they, not surprisingly, named John Paul. But that's about $15 cheaper than a pregnancy test if you get it right for the Vicar of Christ. So, the depth of his prayer life and of his poverty. I mean, as a priest, he didn't want new clothes. His cassocks were just tattered. As a cardinal, he would put cardboard in his shoes because he didn't want new shoes. As Pope, he had holes in his underwear, holes in his undershirts. If he got tears in it, he'd ask them just to mend it. He didn't want new ones. And some guys will think, well, I have holes in my underwear too. No, it's different, okay? He's the Pope. And so they would give him new clothes, and he'd give it to the housekeeper to give to the poor people in Poland or in Rome. And they said if you had to give him new clothes, you would have to buy new clothes, soil them, wash them repeatedly, and stick them in the closet. And he wouldn't notice it because it would look old. Because if it was new, he wanted nothing to do with it. It was so detached from material things. Even the communists who constantly surveyed him as a bishop of Krakow, and one of the reports, they said he seems to have no interest whatsoever in material things. When he early in his pontificate, he went to Brazil, and he wanted to visit the poorest of the poor. So he went to one of the favelas, or the shanty towns, the squatters, and he went there, and he met this poor mother. And obviously, he doesn't carry a wallet in his cassock, so he's thinking, what can I give to her? Ah, the ring that Paul VI gave to him when he became a cardinal. Pulls it off his finger and gives it to a poor mom. This man was so detached from the things of the world and so attached to the things of heaven. He knew what passes and what does not. And one of his greatest loves was for the young people. And I could go on all day on this stuff because I'm writing a book on the Holy Father right now and collecting all these firsthand stories from different people. But, you know, I remember when he was in World Youth Day. I went there and it was in Rome in 2000. He was telling us things. It was like he could see things in us we couldn't even see in ourselves. Do not be afraid to be the saints of the new millennium. I remember one of the nights we went out in Rome with some friends and we ducked into this little restaurant or bar or club where they're playing music. And I remember that some American music was pounding over the speakers. It was in the year 2000. And that year before that, this song came out called You and Me, Baby, We Ain't Nothing But Mammals. I don't know if you remember that lovely melody. Not exactly what a girl wants to be serenaded with. And I remember just hearing that pounding over the speakers. But then in my head is listening to the echo of John Paul. Do not be afraid to be the saints of the new millennium. Young people know their life has meaning to the extent it becomes a free gift for others. And you will not find yourself except through the fullest giving of yourself. I mean, the truth just echoing within me, calling me to this life of sanctity that we're all called to. And so there's something so attractive. And these saints aren't just dead spiritual role models that we have to look up to. They're here for us to intercede for us on earth and in heaven. On earth, we need to take advantage of our fellow saints. I was in New Zealand. There's a convent of nuns over there, and they wanted to have a Christmas play. Now, one of the sisters was rather extravagant. She wanted to go all out. She wanted a real baby Jesus, real donkey, real hay, real Mary, real everything. They said, sister, it sounds great in theory, but remember we live in New Zealand. There's no native land mammals in the country. They said, where will we get a donkey? And she said, St. Joseph. I mean, he had to find a donkey for Jesus. He'll find a donkey for us. Fair enough. So I did a novena to St. Joseph. And the sister said, well, first, take out a piece of paper, and I want you all to draw a picture of a donkey on that paper. And then she said, I want you to all put that under your pillow at night. So when you feel it, you'll pray for the donkey. When you wake up, you'll feel the paper, and you'll pray for the donkey. So all the sisters did their drawings and prayed for the donkey. After about a week or so, some guy shows up at the convent with a donkey. And they're like, oh, praise God. And they look at the donkey, and it has no tail whatsoever, just a flat rump. And they're like, well, hey, donkey nonetheless. One of the sisters says, wait a minute, and she pulls out her drawing. And another one pulled out a drawing. All of the sisters pulled out all of their drawings, and not a single one of them remembered to draw the tail upon her donkey. So, true story. And so the moral of the story is when you ask God for something, it helps to be specific. So I'm well aware that any conversions that take place because of our ministry, I know where it comes from. I've written letters to over 100 convents of nuns who pray for the people that I speak to. And I even wrote a letter to John Paul II. He had all these nuns that got his mail. It's kind of like the elves at the North Pole, the same concept. And I got a confirmation from the Vatican. John Paul the Great did, and I know still does, pray for the people that I speak to. And so to understand that these people aren't just here live on earth, they're in heaven as well. And how often do we take advantage of this? And sometimes evangelicals may balk at this. Well, you know, that you can't pray when you're in heaven. But you know what? Protestants, they believe it. They do. They really do. I mean, you may have seen that storybook that came out, the kid's book, Heaven is for Real, where that little boy dies for a few minutes, a little boy goes up to heaven, and this has become a massive bestseller in Christian circles. Read it closely. One of the first things the boy does from heaven is prays to Jesus for his Father on earth. It's natural, because could you imagine if we got to heaven and prayer was like not allowed? Like if you got there and you're like, oh God, my family, they're suffering, my country, this, oh, pro-life, that, and St. Peter kind of pulls you aside. He's like, yeah, just so you know, up here, Jesus is really into the whole praise and worship thing. But for like prayer, yeah, we want to keep that on the down low. We want to do that prayer. That stuff is over when you get up here. I mean, what a disconnected notion of the body of Christ. And we know from the scriptures, the fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. We know from scriptures in Revelation 5:8, there's people in heaven offering him our prayers like incense. And this is something that, you know, as I explained to the teenagers, if you stood by the bedside of Mother Teresa as she was dying, and if she looked at you and said, I am going to behold the face of God in 15 minutes, would you like me to ask him anything for you? You'd be like, yeah, pray that I go to this college, pray that girl likes me, my little brother's really annoying, let's pray that he gets adopted by a foreign country. You just rattle off all these things, because the heart knows that when you go to heaven, you're perfected in knowledge. We shall know fully even as we are fully known. And so our knowledge is perfected, our love is perfected, and our holiness is perfected. All of this only tells us our prayers are only more powerful. It's not that we can't go to Jesus. We obviously must. But we have to listen to the scriptures telling us that it's a good and pleasing thought, you know, that we should all pray for one another. This is what God wants. We can all be saved. Now, all these saints, how did they get there? I mean, you hear these mystical stories and all these bloody martyrdoms. But you step back, they didn't have any different sacraments that we have. They didn't have like an eighth sacrament that we don't have access to. They had the same books of the Bible. They just took advantage of it. But it's particularly the sacraments of reconciliation and the Holy Eucharist. And when with confession, a lot of people just don't want to go. Well, I don't know, I feel kind of awkward, all the stuff I did, because the focus is all on us. But this isn't how it should be. We need to not think, some people think, well, when I leave confession, I feel really good. We never think how good confession makes Jesus feel. That the fact, theologically, you can increase the joy in heaven by going to confession. This is in the Bible. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who converts. And one way I like to think of it is when I go to weddings, I don't like to look at the bride when she comes in. I take a peek, but I like to watch the groom. I love watching his face. Because I remember being at one wedding, I was in the groomsman. We're standing there, and the groom's right down the row from me, a guy, and I'm looking at him, and he's this big, tough guy, cowboy boots on. He's like, yeah, I'm getting married today. And all tough. And then the doors open up, and he sees his bride, and he just loses it. He just becomes this quivering mess of a man, and, you know, just all over. And I loved it, because this is the image of Christ. That the way when he sees his bride, he's captivated by her. You know, he's ravished by her, the Song of Songs says. And so when he sees us coming to him in confession, he rejoices. And we need to enter into that joy. Seeing confession is not only a way to make you feel less guilty and better. This is a sacrament to bring joy to the heart of Christ, to console the heart of Jesus by going to the sacrament of reconciliation. And so not only does a groom want to receive his bride, because brides, when they're received, typically they're always thinking about themselves. I mean, when a bride is getting ready in the back of the church, you know, the expression bridezilla, you know, where she's like, my hair's too frizzy, it's too humid, my nails don't look right, and she's all obsessed that she's not quite perfect enough. When the door's open, the groom sees none of that. None of her imperfections are even visible to the groom when he sees his beloved coming to him. And it's the same with the sacrament of reconciliation. When we confess, he rejoices in the purity of his bride that's returning to him. And not only does a groom want to receive his bride, the groom always gives his body to his bride so that she might have his life within her. And it's the same with the sacraments, where Christ gives his body to his bride, the church, so that we could have his life within us. And this idea that Jesus Christ comes to us in the Eucharist is without question the most, in my eyes, the most difficult mystery of faith that we have to wrestle with. And I think in order to understand the true presence, I think the first thing we need to do is stretch our intellect to begin to receive this, because it's difficult. And so when I was in high school track, the coach would make us run a couple miles, stretch, and then we could exercise. And baseball in college, we had to run a couple laps, had to throw and do all this stuff. Then we could start practicing. We had to stretch. Then we could do the most, you know, difficult, you know, exercises. And so when it comes to the spiritual realities, I want to start stretching our minds. Look out into the universe. I got to go to the Philippines a few weeks ago, and I had dinner with an astronomer. Not to be confused with astrologers. People get them. Those are the weird people that read palms and psychics, but they never win the lottery. So I think that's kind of ironic. You think if you can read the future, you'd be better off not working from this dumpy little place with a neon sign. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. So I'm there having dinner with this astronomer, and I'm just pumping him with questions of stuff about nature and the world and asking him, is this true? Now, the Earth, to give you an idea, is 8,000 miles in diameter from like here to China, whatever, 8,000 miles. Okay, now the Sun is 865,000 miles in diameter. At that point, your brain kind of checks out. Okay, I can't really grasp that. 3 years ago, they found the biggest star in the galaxy in 2010. This thing is 30 million miles in diameter. It is 10 million times brighter than the sun, and none of you have ever seen it because it's invisible to the naked eye. And we never knew it was there until 3 years ago when scientists found it. And they named it R136A, which is a really lame name, okay? I mean, what do they name their children? That is Unit 7. But when these stars die, they become neutrons. Some neutrons become pulsars. Pulsars are much smaller than a star. They're only about 20 miles in diameter, and they spin. We've found about 200 of them so far. Now, neutrons spin like the Earth spins. The Earth spins once every 24 hours, 360 degrees. Neutrons spin a little faster. Neutrons spin 700 times per second. And if you took a teaspoon of matter from a neutron, it would weigh 1 billion tons in a teaspoon. How do you even begin to comprehend this? I mean, this is like when I tease my children. I'm like, okay, guys, what weighs more, a pound of feathers or a pound of bricks? And they're like, pound of bricks. I'm like, great. I say, okay, what weighs more, a 50-pound boy or a 50-pound girl? And my boy's like, 50-pound boy. I'm like, yeah. No wonder you struggle with math. But it's beyond the intellect. But leave outer space. Come down here to Earth, look around. You can't still understand it, what you see. There's a bird called the common swift. It can fly for 4 years at a time without landing. It'll eat, it'll sleep, presumably it mates, for 4 years at a time without even touching the ground. How do you understand that? Go even smaller. There's a bug called the Oriental rat flea. It jumps up and down 600 times an hour for 3 days straight without stopping. Some of you are probably thinking, that sounds like one of my children, actually. But you don't need to point them out. We're Christian. But we know who you're talking about. How do you understand these things? Let's go even smaller. Physicists say that flying through the world are always different, beams and ultraviolet rays and gamma rays. There's also things called photons. And right now, through your body, are flying hundreds of trillions of photons, causing no harm to you whatsoever. But they're flying through us right now. You can't even detect it. And if you took all the information in the world, of every book, of every library, of every internet site, and compressed all that information, you can fit it all in 4 grams of human DNA. These mysteries of the natural created world should begin to stretch our intellect to accept the fact that some supernatural realities are also going to be difficult to accept. Even Pope Francis acknowledged this. He sent a tweet out, and in it he said, "We all have in our hearts areas of unbelief. Say to the Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." This is the Pope himself saying we all have areas of unbelief. I wanted to call him up and just like say thank you for being so real. And he'd be like, no hablo inglés, click. This is going to be hard to accept. If you look in the scriptures, in John chapter 6, when Jesus lays out the Eucharist, what do people say? This is hard to accept. And it's the only place in the Bible where his disciples leave him over a doctrinal reason. And you know the verse they leave him in, verse 666 of the Gospel of John. And so it's going to be hard to believe. In fact, if you ever find yourself in a church or a denomination where their teaching on the Eucharist is easy to accept, then you can rest assured that that is not the Church of Christ. Because his is always going to be hard to accept and to understand. And even priests have struggled with this. You probably know the story in Lanciano, Italy. 1,200 years ago, a priest celebrating Mass, holding up the Eucharist and saying, this is my body, this is my blood, but in his heart saying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And with that prayer, the host changed to human flesh, the wine changed to human blood. They preserved this at the church so people could see it. They venerated it for centuries. And then in the 1970s, they opened it up for scientific investigation. People from the World Health Organization came, and they looked at this, and that's what the scientists found. First, they said the flesh is actually human heart tissue. The blood is type AB blood, which is the universal recipient. It's a very rare blood type. Less than 1% of people have it, although it is very common amongst people who live in the Middle East. The blood type is also from a male. They said the blood type also matches the flesh type from the heart tissue. So this is from the same person who could very well be a male from the Middle East. And the blood type AB is the same blood type as was found on the Shroud of Turin. They also said that in the blood are proteins, proportions of proteins that are only the right proportions for living human blood. When you die, those proportions change, but they said these are the same proportions as living human blood, though it is dried, it is coagulated, it is over 1,000 years, and they said there are no preservatives whatsoever be found in this blood. And one of the scientists in his report actually wrote, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Mm-hmm. Now, if this is true, and you know, Christ doesn't want our faith to be in miracles. He wants our faith to be in Him, but sometimes He just gives them to us as a gift to help encourage us along the way. But if this is true, it changes everything. I mean, how would this change our lives? Is this really true? It was that Archbishop Fulton Sheen would do a holy hour every day. And someone asked him, why? Was it a pope? Was it a saint that inspired you? He said, no, it was an 11-year-old girl in China. Because back at last century, communism going on in China still is today, they arrested a priest, put him in his rectory under house arrest. They went in the church, they desecrated the church, took a ciborium, the gold bowl of the Eucharist, threw it on the ground, scattering, I think it was 32 hosts on the floor. And there was an 11-year-old girl who saw this, and she took off. And that night, though, she came back. And there was a guard there, making sure no one would celebrate Mass, and she waited till he fell asleep. I went to the front and did a holy hour in reparation before these hosts that had been desecrated. And then at the end of the holy hour, she got on her hands and knees, received one host off of her tongue, and she left. The next night, she came back. The priest said every night I could watch her doing her holy hour, and she'd wait till the guard fell asleep, and she'd do another one. And she did this every night for 32 or 33 days in a row. And on the last day, she received the last host onto her tongue, at which point the guard woke up, and he beat her to death with the butt of his rifle. And Fulton Sheen said, if this 11-year-old girl can have the courage to adore our Lord for 30-something days in a row, risking her life, and as a bishop, I better be spending my holy hour with him. And if Sheen couldn't even get into a church, he'd do his holy hour in the alley behind the church, as close as he could just get to the tabernacle, walking back and forth, praying, doing that as his holy hour. And a lot of times when we go to adoration, it can kind of be hard. We almost trouble ourselves in prayer to experience something. But I remember when I first moved to San Diego and I took up surfing, I remember I went out, and it was really cloudy, so I didn't put any suntan lotion on. I got back to the apartment with my roommate, and he looked at me, and I'm just baked like a lobster. And he's like, why did you put suntan lotion? I'm like, well, because I couldn't see the sun. And he's like, dude, it doesn't matter. If you don't need to see it, the rays are still going to get you. So I went out again like a couple weeks later, and it was freezing out. And I'm like, well, you know, I can see the sun, but I can't feel it, so I'm not going to get sunburned. And so I show up again, just baked, and he's like, dude, it doesn't matter if you can't feel it. It doesn't matter if you can't see it. You're still going to be affected the same way. And it's the same way before Christ in the Eucharist. We don't need to feel or see it. And it's the same with the angels in the Old Testament. There are angels who took on human appearances for the sake of fulfilling a mission of God. They would probably feel like humans. They'd probably smell like humans. But they were truly angelic, only they took on the appearance of a human form. It's the same miracle that Christ does in the Blessed Sacrament. And for me, communion and adoration for me, to me it's like the eye of the storm. When everything in your life is just chaotic, it's like being in the middle of a hurricane. Eucharistic adoration to me is like where everything just stands still. That sacrament of silence. And if you think of all the time we spend in our life doing other things, they say an average American spends 12 years of his life watching television. A decade of our life in front of that box. Could you imagine how different our lives would be if the box we were in front of was the Blessed Sacrament? How different our deathbed experience would be to make our lives, as John Paul II said, intensely Eucharistic. Because if this is true, because ultimately there's only one reason to be Catholic, and that's it's true. If it's not true, then look, life is too short to spend it believing in pious little fairy tales. But if this is true, it changes everything. Because in becoming man, Jesus didn't just reveal God to us, he revealed us to ourselves. That we find ourselves by the giving of ourselves. It's stamped into our anatomy. We have been created to make a gift of ourselves. And so the Mass isn't just something we attend. The Mass is the model of Christian life. We're not supposed to attend it. Our life is supposed to be the Mass. I know one saint who said everything he did during the course of the day was a preparation for his next Mass. Everything was focused on preparing his heart for the next Mass. And his life becomes a Mass, where it's a living sacrifice offered up to God. It's the whole recipe for sanctity. And some people are scared because they think, well, sainthood, you know, am I going to get my identity taken away from me? Holiness and sainthood, someone asked me, what is being a saint? And I said, it's the full bloom of the human personality. You look at all the worst sinners, they look like clones. You look at the greatest saints, and they're so radiant in their individuality. And some young people are like, well, I don't want to get all holy because those people at church are like, they're weird. You know, okay, you've got a point. But a friend of mine, a friend of mine, Chris Stefani, he pointed out, though, he said, yes, you're going to meet holy people who are weird. He said, but they were weird before they were holy. So that's a bit of a comfort, at least. Growing in holiness is not about getting put into a mold. It's about finding our identity. And we hear of all these miracles and martyrs, and sometimes it's hard to relate, but it's not as far away as we think. In Detroit, Michigan, there was a Catholic high school basketball player, and he would drink, and he'd sleep with his girlfriend. He'd, I guess, looking at pornography, drink whiskey, party, all that. And at the end of high school, his friends were talking, hey, what are you going to do after graduation? What college are you going to go to? And he said, I think I'm going to go to the seminary. Like you, go to the seminary. He said, yeah, I think we'll try it out. So he shows up at the seminary, and he comes from a rich family, so he's not used to bare floors and no air conditioning. And he said, we need to fix this. So he brought wall-to-wall carpeting for his seminary room. He brought a stereo. He brought his alcohol. He'd have parties in the seminary. And obviously, the other guys are thinking, okay, I don't think Brian's going to last very long here. And they had a silent retreat. And during this retreat, Christ convicted him. You know, like that passage from Revelation, you know, be hot or cold, but be you lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And so he had to make a decision. Okay, I'm done sitting on the fence. I'm all in. And so he left the retreat. He sold his car, gave the money to his poor, threw away the, you know, the alcohol, the pornography, changed his entire life. He, during a year of service, he worked as a seminarian at a rectory, answering the door for the poor people. And they would come, and he'd give them food. And if they ran out of food, he'd give them the priest's food out of the refrigerator. And then he'd give them his own clothes. He'd give them his pillow. When he ran out of his pillow, he'd give the priest's pillow away. When he ran out of his clothes, he would go into the priest's closets and start giving away the priest's clothes. They had to sit him down. They said, Brian, they said, you know, we're glad you have such a generous heart, but, you know, perhaps God is calling you to a more radical form of Christian giving, and you might want to go over to Calcutta. Or he did, and spent some time with Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta. After a while, she sent him off to become a missionary in Cambodia and Vietnam. And at that time, there were persecutions, and missionaries were ordered to get out of the country. And he wrote a letter back to seminary friends. He said, I feel called to mix my blood with the blood of the martyrs for the sake of these souls. And so one day, he was going into Mass very early in the morning, where he'd sneak in, and some soldiers recognized him. And it's kind of stick out, 6-foot-tall, blonde-haired American kid in Cambodia. And so they recognized him, they pulled him out of the cathedral, and they cut his head off in front of the church. From Detroit, Michigan, and to realize that God is calling us. Maybe your martyrdom won't be bloody like that. Maybe it's going to be more of a white martyrdom. Maybe difficulties within your marriage, you know, maybe physical sufferings. Whatever it is, Christ is calling us all to make ourselves a living offering. And if this is all true, you know, as Christ said, that every man who seeks the kingdom of God, John Paul II said, finds himself. Every man who seeks the kingdom of God finds himself. This changes the whole game. What do we do now? We got to spread this. We can't just sit on this information. So what I like to do is spread the gospel. Instead of just doing talks and writing books, one of the most fun ways to do it is every time I go to an airport, I make a beeline straight to the bookstores, like Hudson Booksellers or whatever. I go right in there. And you go right to the men's magazines. And obviously, there's all these filthy pornographic magazines. And so what I do is I take magazines like Martha Stewart and Oprah and Quilting Digest, and I put them in front of all of the pornographic magazines. It's a corporal work of mercy. You're clothing the naked, so you get some points for that, too. And you just put it all up there, and then, you know, I go over to the women's sections. There are these poor anorexic, you know, cover models, and I'll take like a, you know, a baking magazine, this big hot fudge sundae, and I put it right on top. I'm like, sweetheart, that's as close as you're going to get to that dessert living in that industry. And I just cover all the magazines. And sometimes I've had guys ask me, like, why are you doing that? And I'm like, because you didn't. Have a good day. And he's like, huh, what? And so you just cover them up. And what this does, people think, I mean, really, come on, like, what's the big deal? I mean, and they're just going to take it down anyway. Look, if I can prevent a single venial sin, my whole life was worth it. If I could have a one lifetime and I stop one venial sin, it was all worth it. And to think of maybe a husband's going to be there in 5 minutes. He doesn't need to see those women. Maybe there's a mom who's already struggling with body image. She doesn't need to look at that image, and we can cover up these things. You can go to the counter and you talk to the manager and say, can I write a letter to whoever and get these things out of the store or at least covered up or put out of reach? And you know what? I mean, God doesn't mind. He thinks it's funny. He told me. And so you can do it in the bookstores. You can do it with DVDs. In fact, I knew a buddy who was in the United States Marine Corps, and at his military base, they had tons of pornographic junk on the military base. And he'd go in, this was before they had DVDs, they had VHS cassettes, and when the troops would go off base, he'd sneak in there, and he would take the pornography off the shelf back to his barracks, and he'd unscrew the VHS cassette, and he'd pull all the pornographic footage out, and then he would take videos of, like, Jesus of Nazareth movie, and he'd put it in there. He actually took footage from VeggieTales, and I don't know what he was doing with VeggieTales in the United States Marine Corps, but he had them, and he redid all things and put them back in their pornographic cases and slid them on the bookshelves. And the troops show up at 11 o'clock, and, hey, let's watch some movies, you know, they pull it out, like, cucumbers and tomatoes dancing and singing about the gospel. It's like, what is this? And take it out. And they put in Jesus of Nazareth, and it was like halfway through the movie, and they're like, oh, we haven't seen this one yet. And they're sitting down, and they're like waiting for it to become sexual. They're like, maybe he had as a plot or something. We have to wait. And they're sitting there, and they ended up watching the whole movie. And he got in big trouble for it, but it was all worth it in the end. But these little things that we can do, it doesn't need to be massive. We can spread it on our Facebook, on our Twitter, these little things that we can do to spread the gospel. You know, but ultimately, we can't give what we don't possess. And so we've got to receive it, not only through our own studies and most importantly, our prayer life. Because if you think about it, what are the top five books that have changed your life, or the top five talks that have changed your life or led you to God? It's kind of hard to think of those. But if I say, what are the top five people that have led you closest to Jesus? Immediately, you can rack off their names, because it's that personal witness, I think, that, you know, bears more evidence than anything. And if we can do this, in the end, you know, we don't have to defend the church. We don't. She's a bride. She needs to be unveiled, because Christ was ravished by her. Christ is intoxicated by the beauty of his bride. Read the Song of Songs. That's about the church. You've ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. One glance of your eyes. It's all about the church. And if we can just begin to unveil the beauty of the church, we will see why Christ himself is so ravished with her. And if we can have hearts as pure as his heart, we'll see why he's so captivated by us while we're so busy looking at our own faults. Yeah, we can see the faults of the church. There's plenty of them. It was G.K. Chesterton saying the church is not, you know, so much a museum of saints as it is a hospital for sinners. She has her faults. But if we can purify our own hearts, then we'll see the beauty of the bride of Christ. We can unveil that beauty to the world. And we just need to listen to the advice of St. Francis of Assisi, who said, hold back nothing of yourselves for yourselves, so that he who gave himself completely to you may receive you completely. And if we do this, then what St. Catherine of Siena said will happen, that if we become what we should be, you will set the world on fire. God bless you.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation produced by St. Joseph Communications. St. Joseph Communications offers a wide variety of audio, video, and print materials on the topics of scripture study, apologetics, spirituality, family life, and much more. To browse the many fine products available, please visit our website at saintjoe.com. That's SAINTJOE.com. The copyright for this recording is held by St. Joseph Communications. The presentation may not be broadcast, reproduced, or redistributed in any manner or form without the express written consent of St. Joseph Communications. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.